Last week we read about the baptism of Jesus. Fact is, we looked at three chapters in Matthew last week, so we can get the big picture of what Matthew was framing for us in terms of identifying Jesus as God the Son in human flesh. And then at the baptism we had this amazing theology of the Trinity that Matthew presents for us. And if we read this account of Jesus' baptism, as I suggested last week, as a type of ceremony for washing and recognizing or consecrating the priest, or anointing the priest, this washing ceremony, this anointing ceremony, what would we expect to follow? If this is going to be the anointing of a priest, as I'm suggesting that's what Matthew was getting at here, what do we expect? Here's Jesus, he's set apart for God's work. Something spectacular should start to happen. Remember, how did John the Baptist describe Jesus, the Messiah, before he showed up there on the scene? Remember that picture of the burning wheat? He said, there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn that chaff up with everlasting fire. This is a scary picture John has painted about this Messiah who's coming. And then Jesus comes out of the crowd and is baptized. And we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And now, what was John doing there at the Jordan River in baptizing? Who was he baptizing? Remember? People from all around the area, right? Why was he doing that? He was preparing the way, right? For the Messiah. So essentially, he is preparing people's hearts to follow this Messiah. They're repenting of their sins. Most of them. There was a few there that John said, go away, you brood of vipers, he said to the Sadducees and Pharisees. But for the most part, these people were there because they were repentant of their sins. They were being baptized to demonstrate that. So here's this group of people that are ready to follow the Messiah, right? Are you following this so far? That's what John the Baptist was doing. Here they are, they're at the Jordan River, the Messiah comes out, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes out, all these wonderful things are happening. What are we expecting? I would kind of expect that this Messiah, this priest who's just been anointed, would gather up some of these followers and head into town and start doing his work. But we know that that's not what happens. I think those who are watching may have been a bit confused. But Matthew doesn't leave us, his audience, wondering why Jesus did this, why he went into the wilderness instead of going into town. He's clear that the Spirit led Jesus. As we saw last week, there is intentionality in how Matthew wrote this to demonstrate a distinction between God the Son, God with us from conception, and God the Holy Spirit. Here again, the Spirit is distinct from the Son as he leads the Son away from this ready-made ministry. These people are here, they're ready to go, and the Spirit leads him away from them into the wilderness, into solitude. One thing that I want to note this morning very, very much is a parallel between the Genesis account of in the creation of man and woman. You remember in that creation, Genesis 1:31, when God finished with man and woman, he said, it is very good. Right? What's the last words in Matthew chapter 3? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't want to make too much, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill here and try to make a parallel that's not really there. But I think there's some significance here. Because that declaration is followed by a brief description in Genesis of God's creation of man and woman and his love and care and instruction for them. Genesis chapter 2, he goes back over the creation of man. And then what happened? Satan came along. And he planted the question in Eve's mind, if God had really said what she thought. And then he suggested that God was trying to keep something from her. Adam and Eve didn't yet have this natural propensity to sin. That's important for us to remember. When Satan came to them, They didn't have the drive to sin. It wasn't in them. So Satan comes at them with this question, this test. Did God really say this? And Adam and Eve, who didn't have that fleshly nature that we've all inherited from them, were directly tempted by Satan to question God and rebel against Him. And they succumbed. The next verse, following God's declaration of in Matthew of Him being well pleased with Jesus, Matthew reveals that Jesus was led in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, by the devil. Now wait a minute. That doesn't really make a lot of sense to us. Why would the Spirit of God do such a thing? And before His ministry had even started, why does He do this? I think part of our problem with this picture is the idea of temptation. We understand it, and correctly so, as an enticement or an invitation to sin with an implied promise of greater good to be derived from following the way of disobedience. That's the technical definition. But we understand that's what temptation is. It's a desire to go do something we shouldn't do. This picture appears, the guy, he's going to eat a cake or eat apples. I'm not saying eating cake is sin. If it is, we're in trouble when we go downstairs, I'm sure. But that's what we think of when we think of temptation. I think this passage can cause us to think that all the temptations we face are from the devil. Right? As how many of you have ever said or heard said, the devil made me do it? Well, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, that gives Satan way more credit than he deserves. It kind of assumes that Satan, like God, is omnipresent, where he can tempt me and you and you and you and you and everyone else in the world at the same time. Well, Satan is not omnipresent. I just want to let you know that. Now, he does have a lot of, other fallen angels who came with him, but he still doesn't have the ability to be tempting in the sense of causing people to sin all around the world simultaneously. That isn't going to happen. And so we've got to look to something else for the temptation. And so when we always say that it's Satan who tempts us to sin, we miss the real problem. And that's one danger of interpreting this passage as a way to overcome sin. James 1:14 tells us that each person is tempted when they're drawn away of their own evil desires. It's within me. It's my flesh. My fleshly desire that I inherited from my parents and their parents and their parents all the way back to Adam, who started this whole mess. That fleshly nature was passed on to every single person. I don't need the devil to make me sin. I got enough trouble with my own self, right? I think we all recognize that. The adults certainly recognize that that's a problem. And kids, recognize it. It's not Satan making you sin. It's you. It's your desires. It's your anger that wells up when your brother takes your toy. It's not Satan. So we can stop blaming the devil for our lustful thoughts and our angry feelings and our jealousy and our pride and our anger and all those things. Our primary problem is our old sin nature. That flesh that wants satisfaction for what feels good, which ultimately destroys. Our struggle with sin cannot be won if we always think it's the devil making us do it. We're fighting the wrong enemy. Note that the devil did not take Jesus to a place where he would be tempted to lust or to get angry. He didn't slap Jesus around expecting Jesus to retaliate. He didn't brag about himself expecting Jesus to come back with some sort of boast. Satan is interested in challenging allegiance to God. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. That's what he's doing to Jesus. It's a test. Jesus was being tested. So let's go ahead and read this account now in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now those of you that are familiar with this passage and maybe even have heard sermons on it are probably expecting an application that has something to do with quoting scripture to defeat temptation. Who has heard a sermon like that? I have. I might have even preached a sermon like that before. And that's not a bad idea. And having scripture memorized to overcome sin is a principle espoused in the Bible. Immediately what comes to mind is the verse on the screen, Psalm 119:11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." David's back there quoting that verse. And here's why. Because David has experienced the power of memorizing scripture, and it's changed his life. Right, David? And that was one of the verses that did that. Changed his life. Because there's power in memorizing God's word. Why? Because God's word is living, it's active, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. It's like a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And so when we have it memorized word for word, how powerful is that in our lives? Jesus certainly did. But more than just having it memorized, he understood it. Because, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, he studied it so that he could rightly divide or rightly interpret God's word. He knew it in and out. He knew it frontwards and backwards. And I want to be sure to emphasize here, we kind of have this idea that Jesus, for 30 years, he was like a monk up in the hills. And all he did was sit around and read scriptures and pray, right? And so that's how he got to know the Bible so well. Well, of course, we all, at the same time, we'll say, well, Jesus was a carpenter, right? What do you think Jesus was doing for those 30 years of his life, once he was, less than 30, once he got old enough to work? What do you think he was doing? I think Jesus was working a full-time job, guys. 6 days a week. 6 days, not five. Because they only took one day off. They had the Sabbath. And yet Jesus found time to get this intimately acquainted with God's Word, to know it by heart, to quote these scriptures to Satan, and to apply them correctly. Jesus made time, I believe, for God's Word as a teenager, a young adult, and an adult. Even in the midst of undoubtedly a busy schedule. We all like to think we're the busiest person in the world. And we'd like to use that as an excuse not to do things we know we should. But there's something more here. In each of these temptations, there was a clever deception by Satan intended to get Jesus to choose something that would have been outside of God's will and God's plan. We understand Satan's objective here to be specifically causing Jesus to rebel against God in this way. Satan's use of Scripture is to be expected. It's the twisting of Scripture that continues to lead people astray even today. We've all seen it. Scripture is oftentimes twisted, and we end up hearing, "Yea, hath God said." That's the lie Satan told Eve at the beginning of the question he asked her. Has God really said this, or are you misunderstanding it? Now, that was the one that the first Adam messed up on. Now, here we have the last Adam, which is what the Apostle Paul calls Jesus. He calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the last Adam. So here's this last Adam now being faced with a similar question. Did God really say this? That if you throw yourself off the temple, he said his angels are gonna keep you from dashing your foot against the stone. Did God really say that or not, Jesus? Can you hear Satan twisting scripture, twisting God's words again? Jesus was being tested by the devil. Now, did Jesus know that was why he was led into the wilderness? Perhaps he did. I don't know. Whatever the case, Jesus entered the wilderness and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And yes, that is physically possible. I've known people who've done it. This not only demonstrates Jesus' great physical strength for this 30-year-old carpenter, but more impressively, it demonstrates his resolve and his self-discipline. He set for his followers an example often overshadowed by the example of his baptism. Churches are quick, and rightly so, to say, we follow the Lord in baptism, right? That's a command he gave us. But we're a little more hesitant to say we should do any fasting. Although this is recorded, the fasting of Jesus is recorded in three of the four Gospels as preceding his ministry. It's what he did before he went into the ministry. And I think that there's times when the Spirit of God directs us to times of fasting. And we'll see it on the Sermon on the Mount in a few chapters. An assumption by Jesus that we would fast, just like we'd pray, we would give. And though we see and learn from Jesus' example of fasting, this is here for more than just an example of fasting. The fasting was part of God's will for the Son. That's the important part. So Jesus has now spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting and denying his flesh. And now he's faced with the suggestion from Satan that he use his divine power to turn stones into bread. Now, if I had been on the ball, I would have gotten some little rocks in here. They're not hard to find around here. I would have gotten some rocks. And I would have said, now, some of you guys are probably getting hungry because it's almost bean time. So, here's this rock. Are you starting to smell some bread now? Are you getting hungry? Jesus had been fasting 40 days. I think he was probably beyond hungry at this point. Those of you that, if you after a while, you get hungry enough, you start seeing things, right? Boy, that pine cone sure looks tasty. Man, I could go for a pine cone right now. I'd go for anything right now. Satan says, eat these stones in the bread. Now that in and of itself wouldn't have been a problem. Jesus turned water into wine, didn't he? There wasn't a problem with that. So what's the problem with turning rocks into bread? He could have done it. He multiplied the bread with the loaves and the fishes later on. He couldn't do it. The issue was working a miracle to avoid personal suffering, when that suffering was part of God's will, and Jesus knew it. Satan, knowing that Jesus, God the Son, was God the Son, tried to persuade him to act independently of the Father. And he did this with great subtlety by appealing to Jesus' physical appetite. Can you hear the serpent speaking to Eve in the Garden of Eden? And she and Adam reasoning? They saw that forbidden fruit and they said, it looks good to eat. That looks like good food. That's the reasoning that Eve had when Satan said, yeah, has God really said? And she looked at that fruit. And you know, that does look pretty good. Can you see a similarity here to what Matthew is painting for us with Jesus? Jesus, don't these stones look good to eat? Aren't you getting hungry? Did God really say this? Come on, Jesus. You don't need to mess with what God... God, God's being ridiculous. 40 days he's made you go without food? Come on, Jesus. Now it's time. Just do this. Stones in the desert probably never look so good as when you've been fasting for 40 days and someone suggests they can become bread. Adam and Eve did not resist that temptation. They did not pass that test. They succumbed to it. Jesus overcame it. And undaunted, Satan tried a new approach, this time using the Word of God as the justification for an action to prove that God really said something. It was as if Satan was saying, if God really said this, then if you're really God's son, why don't you prove that to me? Prove to me that God is who he says. Now the implication that Jesus needs to jump off the temple so that God could prove himself as true. As if God couldn't be trusted. God said he would give his angels charge over you so you won't dash your foot against a stone. Come on! Test him out. Prove it. Sounds a bit like Satan's approach in the Garden of Eden. Jesus understood the scriptures well enough to quote yet another scripture to Satan that diffused Satan's improper use and twisting of scripture. And so Satan tried one final approach. Well, this is truly one of the most obvious attempts to short-circuit God's plan of redemption through the atoning death of his son. Satan was saying to Jesus, hey, there's no need for you to go through all of this pain and suffering that you know is ahead of you. I can just yield all control. I can just give this all to you right here and now. And you can save a whole lot of trouble. Just bow to me now. And I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. All these I will give you. And you will surely not have to die. Have we heard that before? You will surely not have to die, Jesus. Now, Satan didn't say that, but it's implied in this, I'll give you the kingdom right now. I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth right now, and you won't have to die. Because Jesus knew that was what was coming. He knew he was going to have to die for the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, you don't have to die, Jesus. Just bow to me. In an act of submission to Satan, Adam and Eve surrendered control of all the kingdoms of the world. Think about that. They submitted to Satan at the very beginning and gave him control of all the kingdoms of the world. And now here is Jesus, the second, the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the last Adam now facing this very same temptation. And what's he say? He says, get behind me. Get out of here! That's not going to work, because that's not God's plan. I'm not going to be fooled by it. So what happened immediately after all this to Jesus? Angels came and ministered to him, right? Now think about what happened to Adam and Eve immediately after they sinned. What was the first thing they did? They went and got some fig leaves together, made some clothes for themselves. They ministered to themselves. They tried their best to help themselves out. They had succumbed to Satan's lie. Jesus saw through it and overcame it. And he was ministered to immediately by these angels. Can you see it? Here you go, Jesus. Here's the food that you're so longing. I don't know. It doesn't say. But they ministered to him in some way, meeting his needs. As he overcame Satan's temptation, Satan's test. Now think about also what happened to Adam following his failure. He was thrust from the garden into a relative wilderness, wasn't he? Now here's Jesus in the exact opposite way. He's in the wilderness, has been fasting for 40 days. And now, he's angels minister to him, and what does he do? He leaves the wilderness and goes and begins his public ministry. Now, I don't want to downplay the significance of how Jesus faced and overcame the test of the devil through the use of Scripture. It surely emphasizes for us, his followers, how important a proper understanding of Scripture is. Many have been led astray by fancy-sounding arguments that use Scripture. So it's imperative that we dig into God's Word, and indeed even memorize it ourselves, to avoid falling for the deceptions that come from Satan himself. And you know what? This is a theological issue with which many Christians are, frankly, can I say this? They're just too lazy to deal. Not like we use excuses like, I'm too busy, or I'm too tired, or it just doesn't interest me, or whatever. But it really boils down to an issue of not caring enough to get to know Jesus and to learn what he taught. By the way, that includes the Old Testament as much as it does the New Testament. We have the great privilege of having the whole Bible in our own language. Many copies of it in most cases. And not only that, we have numerous study tools to go with this. We can look up words, by the way. I don't know a lick of Greek or Hebrew. Probably shouldn't admit that. But I don't know it. But I can use tools to discover what the words originally said in the Greek and Hebrew. So can you. I'm not using any tool that you guys can't use. And you guys should use those tools. We also have the ability to find the cultural and historical background of what was going on in the context of what's going on. We have a whole abundance of tools. We are without excuse to not rightly divide God's Word and to be fooled into following false doctrines. And they're numerous. At times the church has been lax in her call to make disciples by not equipping the saints with the tools to study Scriptures, to learn Scriptures for themselves. May that never be said at Village Bible Church. What's taught in the sanctuary, in Sunday school, in small groups, in the Sunday school classes, what's taught in those things must come from God's Word. Yeah. Recently I was talking with a guy this week, and I was just explaining to him that I don't want to stand up here and preach what the Baptists think, what the Pentecost think, or what the Methodists think, or what the E-Free Church thinks. I want to preach what God's Word says. That's why last week we took 3 chapters of Matthew to get the big picture of what Matthew was saying under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, not what Phil thought he was saying. Now, I could be wrong in my interpretation of Scripture. And that's why I want you guys to bring your Bibles. I want you reading your Bibles. And I want you studying God's Word so that you can say, oh, wait a minute here. I'm not sure that's right. Because the last thing in the world I want to do is stand up here and teach you something that's not from God's Word. Period. Part of the reason I'm going through this ordination process. Because my goodness, they're asking me some tough questions. I've been working on this thing for years and I'm still out there. Because I want to rightly divide God's Word. And that's why I'm giving myself the ability for others to hold me accountable, other wise men who are way more learned in Scriptures than I, to say, you're weak in this area. Study it out some more. That's what we need to do so that we're not led astray by deceptions of Satan. Jesus saw through Satan's misuse of Scripture because, one, he was thoroughly studied in the Scriptures such that he recognized the contradictions in what Satan was throwing at him. And also, Jesus understood his objective given by God the Father, and could see what Satan was trying to do in derailing that, because that's really what Satan was doing here. He was trying to derail this relationship that God had with Jesus. And because of Jesus' steadfastness in those ways, he passed the test that mirrored the temptation that Satan put before Adam and Eve. Having overcome that, Jesus, the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15:47 describes him, was now ready to proceed with the task of redeeming mankind unto God. That's what this temptation is about. It was about Jesus establishing himself as the one who is able to redeem us because he overcame the test of Satan that Adam, the first Adam, could not, did not. That's what this is about. Jesus is our Redeemer, and this is one of the things that confirms that and gives Him that right to be our Redeemer. He is the one we trust for our salvation. He is the one we look to for our example. Do we?
Amen.
Do we know this Jesus then? And of course, that's one of my main priorities in this series right now, is to come to know Jesus. And we're getting a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And I can't wait to get into the rest of the book of Matthew and get to know Jesus better through it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for sending Your Son who overcame sin in ways that man did not, man could not. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus, for the fact that He overcame sin so that He could be my Redeemer, our Redeemer. Help us, Lord, not to neglect the study of Scripture so that we can come to know You better, so that we can come to spot false teaching for what it is. Give us wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.